I would invite you to turn. We have two scripture readings this morning. The very first is from Psalm 24. Psalm 24, followed by Genesis chapter 41, verses 46 through 57. Struck me, especially with verses 46 through 57 of our text. It's almost a throwaway in some respects, or it was tempting last week to do all the whole chapter of Genesis 41 and recognize there's a lot here. The sermon went 45 minutes last week, partly because there was so much, but also because there's even more. God was doing some awesome things, and so we want to set our context through the reading of Psalm 24. For when we think of famine, when we think of hardship, when we think of distress, but also as we think of God's personal intent work, we must come to know Him, to see Him as He truly is. So let us hear from the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Then let's turn over to Genesis chapter 46, 41. Come to a ruler, Pharaoh, who believed himself to be a virtual god or a demigod. And yet saw in Joseph something of the true God, the living God. And so he had everyone bow down to him. He had everyone serve him. He followed and did what Joseph told him to. And picking up at verse 46, we read this. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, dear congregation, for many, the story of Joseph is one with a storybook outcome. He goes through a hard time. God then brings him up to the highest place in the land, and then he provides for his family as a forgiving brother, and they all live happily ever after. All's well that ends well, right? To use that familiar saying. But I think we see, and we should see, that it is more complicated than that. And it's actually much more beautiful than that. It's not some trite Hollywood story, some trite Hallmark ending. something more glorifying, more God-glorifying. As we look more closely, we see more clearly what the Lord is always doing through and for His servants. Taking into account the great movement of God to take hold of His covenant people, those He had sworn an oath to preserve, to protect, to bless them, and to bring them through fiery trials, and yet still to preserve them for His name's sake and for the bringing forth of the Messiah, the Christ. God at work. That's a truth that we acknowledge in our heads. But it doesn't always translate into practical and personal comfort in our day-to-day lives. We read a story like Joseph and we think of, well, it's just a Hallmark story. Something happens and then it all gets better. My life's not like that. I know that God is great. He is able. He is all-powerful. And yet here we can be as doubting Thomas is saying, I don't see it, Lord. What does it mean for God to provide for me? What does it mean for God not only to act in Joseph's life, but also in my life? To take hold of me and to meet the needs that I have. 7 years of good, we want that. 7 years of famine, we struggle. And yet the Lord is at work. The Lord's doing awesome things. And this morning we again take up the word of the Lord as entrusted to the author of Genesis, the prophet Moses. And he's describing a pivotal scene in the Joseph narrative. These 11 verses of our text this morning give us the overview. You could say it's a container, sort of a bucket. And all that's going to unfold in the following chapter sort of gets dumped into this. It's 14 years, and in that time, sons are born, and his brothers are going to come to Egypt. And so the next chapters are going to take up those scenes, those events, but this is the overview. You know, like a centripetal force that brings outlying objects closer to the center, here we have one man appointed by God to go ahead of his household, ahead of his father's family, to now serve as an ambassador of the Most High God for the eventual saving of his own family. Joseph's, you can think of it this way, he's like a magnet. Boys and girls, if you had a magnet and you had a bunch of paper clips all around, and that magnet was strong enough, it would eventually suck all of those paper clips onto it. God's basically established a magnet in Egypt for the saving of Joseph, or Jacob, and his household. It's a pretty awesome scene. That the son that they rejected, the son that they scoffed at, the son that they sold for a pittance, ends up being the one who saves them. And it all leads, I can't wait to get to Genesis 50, that scene that we're slowly building to as we work through the story of the life of Joseph and his brothers, where Joseph assures his brothers, he says, do not fear, for they're worried. They think he might seek vengeance against them. He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's basically, in a nutshell, what we have happening in our text in these 11 verses. Many people being kept alive as they are today because God did it. And as he concludes, he says, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. It's an awesome scene. It's a powerful moment, capping off the next 9 chapters, and it brings the book of Genesis to a close. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. The abundance of Egypt and then the ensuing famine results in the bringing to Egypt of Jacob's sons and finally Jacob himself so that they would be spared. So that they and their little ones would be provided for, not by a vengeful, wrathful Joseph, but by a loving brother, recognizing the hand of the Lord at work in all of these things. So we're going to explore the basic movement in our text, which begins with the years of abundance and then turns to the years of need, the years of famine that follow. It's a simple outline. First, we explore the years of abundance and then the years of famine or the years of need that followed. But But we have to keep this declaration of Joseph always before us when he says, I will provide for you and for your little ones. For we see Joseph saying this, especially powerfully in our text. We see ultimately it is God himself who makes this declaration to his people as he acts through his servants here with Joseph. And in the Joseph narrative, if we take up verse 46, we think it's all awesome. Everything's awesome. We think we've arrived. If I was Joseph, I would be pretty happy. He has a new Egyptian name, meaning the God speaks and he lives. And as Moses continues, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. After 17 messy, brutal years, now he's made it. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt, seeing something of his character, seeing something of his ability, of his power to persuade. Notice, during the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, as he said, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. It's an awesome project, and he's in control. Wherever he goes, they do his will. It's just as the Lord had said. Just as God had spoken, these things came to pass. In the heart of this small section is the truth of what Joseph said coming to pass. He demonstrates with certainty that the God who speaks through visions is also the Lord who brings life and death to Egypt. For Egypt had never met a man like Joseph. They'd never met a God who both spoke to them but also provided for them. In their religion, in their sort of scheme of all their different gods, they had different gods for different purposes. And the God On was the God who provided visions, was the God who provided insight and wisdom. And other gods, the God of the Nile, the God of the flies, the God of the frogs. They had all sorts of different gods for all sorts of different purposes. And Joseph is saying one God gives one message and he also provides what is needed. And Joseph is noticed by Pharaoh. And so notice Pharaoh raises him up. He gives him royal authority and far-reaching powers. And wouldn't such a thing go to your head? I've thought that. Sort of the whole rags to riches thing. We have it when people gain a lot of material wealth. They win the lottery. They go from making $2,000 a month to having never to work a day in their life. And what happens? They lose it all. It all goes to their head. And notice there's even a warning sign in verse 50. In the years of abundance, what happens? Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Well, that's a good thing. But we go on. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Now, sons are good, but a pagan wife. We need to see this. There's a challenge here. There's a confrontation looming. Asenath, his wife, is not just any plain milkmaid or baker's daughter. It's not that Joseph resolved to find a wife and found some lady to become his wife. In one of the houses? No. She's the daughter of the high priest of On. In Egyptian sources, this position of high priest of On was referred to as the greatest of the seers. A seer being a prophet or someone who could tell the future. The greatest of magicians or prophets. So Joseph's father-in-law is the greatest of the seers of Egypt. And Joseph is recognized by all as a great leader and as one also able of receiving vision. And so he ends up marrying Asenath, the daughter of the great spiritual or pagan leader of the seers or prophets of On. What do we have? We have, in the view of Pharaoh, in the view of Potipharah, you have a bringing together of 2 spiritual superpowers. One God or one system of gods is great, but why not add the Jewish God, the Hebrew God? And so they bring Potipharah and Joseph together. You've got Joseph's God and Potipharah's access to the gods, and you've got a potent combo, right? And he has sons by this woman, which means he is invested. He is part of that community. And notice the text repeats it twice. Twice it tells us about Joseph's marriage, both here in verse 50, but also in verse 45. Why? What do we see? There's great danger. There's great danger in abundance. There is incredible danger in success. And Joseph accepts a pagan name. Pharaoh calls him Zaphnath-Paneah. And this is common. It happens with Daniel. It happens with Moses. It happens with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all receive names. Esther receives a foreign name. And so the receiving of a name is not necessarily a sign of capitulating. It's interesting. Pharaoh gives him the name Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning the God speaks and he lives. The God says so and it happens. He recognizes something of the divine in him. And now Joseph accepts, so he has a pagan name, and now he accepts a pagan wife. Asenath, the daughter of the high priest of one of their gods who can tell the future, something Joseph has just shown he can, and he has sons with her. And then the third part, he accepts a role as the second in command of a pagan ruler. And we have to think of Pharaoh in this moment. Pharaoh is viewed in Egypt as a demigod. That is a blend of God and man, sort of the intersection between God and man. And here Joseph is right at his right hand. You see, all of this God-like power coming to Joseph. Consider the temptation to become one with Egypt. Let's put it all together. Joseph representing the Lord God, his wife representing the traditions of the worshipers and seers of On, and Pharaoh, his boss, representing the deities of Egypt. What do we have? Abundance and success can be so dangerous, so tempting, so luring. However, remarkably, powerfully, gloriously, we see an amazing truth emerge. We see the Lord's hand resting upon Joseph's shoulder, guiding him, strengthening him, filling him with resolve. And for God does not merely simply offer guidance. God is not sort of on the distance sort of saying, Joseph, hey, hold on. What is he doing? What does your God do for you? Not merely providing guidance, but we must conclude guarding him as well. Saying, you are my servant. I will keep you from those things. Teaching Joseph that he has been raised up for a purpose, the purpose that he so eloquently identifies in Genesis chapter 50. What you meant for evil, O brothers, God meant for good, so that life would be spared through my service. This remains with Joseph, even as the temptations, the treasures of Egypt loom so large. And that way he's similar to Moses, who as Hebrews 11 says, turned aside from those riches, turned aside from those treasures, rather bearing the cost of being one with God's people. So Joseph accepts this pagan name, a pagan wife, and a responsibility to serve Pharaoh, a pagan demigod in the eyes of the people. And our warning bell should really be going off. And what stands out? He doesn't accept the pagan religion. Just as Daniel does not capitulate in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and the court of Darius, Joseph doesn't accept the pagan religion. How do we see that? How do we see that he withstands the temptations of the world in the strength of his God who guards him and keeps him? Well, in Hebrews 11, we're told of Joseph as well. And he makes a list of examples of what faith looks like. And think, if you can think right now, what it is about him that the author to the Hebrews highlights. Without looking there, what is it that is highlighted in Hebrews 11 concerning Joseph? That he withstood Potiphar's wife. That he didn't sleep with his master's wife. No. That he ruled Egypt wisely. Was that it? No. Or is it that he gave glory to God for the interpretation of the dreams instead of accepting it to himself? Is that an evidence of faith? These are notable consequences of God at work in him, but the author to the Hebrews gives us a different focus. Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Huh. Of all the things in Joseph's life, this is the thing that the author of the Hebrews says must be highlighted as an evidence, a testimony of what faith looks like in the life of a believer. By faith, he yearned for the land of promise, the land sworn by God to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants after them as a land of life and restoration in the grace of God. He made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. This was a statement of faith. It was a statement of Joseph wanting to be buried in Canaan with his father and mother and kin in the land of God, the land of God's covenant promises, saying, I don't belong here. We may worry. We may see the scene beginning to emerge, a pagan name, a pagan wife, a pagan king to rule under. What's Joseph's heart? Where is it at? I don't want this. I want to be back with my people. Let me return in my bones to the land of promise. It's a powerful testimony of this motive of his heart. But there's also a powerful testimony in our text as well, don't we? Look at verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, it's not immediately easy for us to pick it up, but the names Manasseh and Ephraim are Hebrew names. He gave them names with the expectation that they belong to the house of faith. These sons are Hebrews, not Egyptians. These sons, even Joseph gets an Egyptian name, but he gives his sons Hebrew ones. And these sons, born to Pharaoh's right-hand man by the high priest's daughter, Joseph says, no, they are God's. They are Hebrews. These sons are evidence that God is still with Joseph and that Joseph is still with God. You see that? His actions prove, yes, God is with Joseph, but also that Joseph remains with God. And in giving his sons these names, he demonstrated a faith and obedience in the Lord his God. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me forget or allowed me to forget or helped me to forget all my hardship and all my father's house. If you're looking closer, you might be wondering, what's that second part there? God has made me forget all my hardship. We get that part. And all my father's house. Well, there's a certain ambiguity here in Joseph's reference to his father's house. Is he just trying to banish all memory of who he was? Well, that's inconsistent with what we've just seen, with what he's even doing in giving them these names. Or is he just saying that the glories of the present have finally outweighed the offenses of the past? That he can forget the struggle, the turmoil that has come to him as a consequence of living in his father's house? We begin to see an answer work itself out in the coming chapters as Joseph interacts with his brothers. If we took it just here, God has made me forget my hardship and my father. That wouldn't be good. It would seem to be a sign of capitulating, of saying, I'm done with that, I'm in with this. But Joseph acts differently, doesn't he? We see that even in the naming of these sons and in the actions that follow, as he accepts his brothers, as he does not put them to the sword, all of these things, there's going to be some awesome scenes that we go through, showing, demonstrating that Joseph sees God has given me the strength, in some respects to say, to overlook these offenses, to overlook this hardship in all my father's house. For Joseph remembers his father's house. Even as he says, to forget my father's house, he's recalling it. He's bringing it to mind. He's continuing to remember his own father. For if we said, oh, they're dead to me, then you wouldn't even name your son after them. The naming of the son contains a persistent memorial of his father's house and the hardship and the work of God. We don't give names that have these powerful, deep meanings. But for Joseph, it's a testimony. For Joseph, it's a continued laying of the focus upon God. He speaks of forgetting the hardship that he endured in and through his father's house, chiefly through his brothers. He brings to mind the very father that he will soon show abundant care to. And he brings to mind the brothers that he had in his father's house and his beloved brother Benjamin by giving the name Manasseh to his son. For Joseph, this hardship is inseparable from the father's house, the hardship that was endured, for which they will repent. They will come before him repenting of their wrongdoing against him, and he will forgive. Joseph will forgive, knowing that God was at work in his glorious way. God was at work giving him the strength to forgive, giving him the strength to atone for these things. There's a very practical reality there for us. When Jesus says, forgive as you've been forgiven, we really struggle with that, don't we? But it's not Jesus saying the same thing that Joseph is saying in this. God gives you the forgiveness, and from that forgiveness, you are empowered to forgive those who've offended you, those who've wronged you, those who've hurt you greatly. It's not immediate. Even notice with Joseph, he tests them. He waits to see upon his brothers whether they are truly repentant. And yet God has given me the power, the strength to overlook, to absorb the cost of this offense. There's a powerful truth in that for us. Sometimes one of the hardest things in the Christian life is forgiving those who have hurt us deeply, who have wronged us. And Joseph puts God first. He says, God has made me forget. God has allowed me to forgive. God is at work through this whole scene. For God has given him abundance and sons. God has given those 7 years of fruitfulness to Egypt. And God continues to shower this servant who stands firm in the courts of Pharaoh, stands firm in the house of Potipharah, the high priest of On, stands firm with his two sons because God is at work. And now, notice the need arises. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come. Notice the text just points it out. As Joseph had said, The Egyptians had no way that they could dodge this one. For when Moses is among them, they try to dodge every which way to say, well, we can do what you're doing. Remember the early plagues? But here, it happened as Joseph had said, proving the word of the prophet. And there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And then verse 55, we can assume a passage of time goes by. For then, at some point, all the land of Egypt was famished. So they had bread, but then they began to run out. The people's preparations, or the people's setting up storehouses, was inadequate for 7 years, which is why God had appointed a messenger to come to make sure, by force, they gave up from their fields the good of their crops when things were going so good. And then Joseph opened all the storehouses he sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And then notice verse 57. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And the time of need hit hard and it hit severely, like a freight train plowing into their lives. Throughout the known world, there was hardship, shortage, and famine. Crop failures for 7 straight years. We have a dry summer, and you guys had a dry summer before we got here, and I still hear about it. Consider 7 years like that. And Egypt had been prepared by the Lord's servant in the land. In all the land of Egypt, there was bread on account of Joseph's orders. What do we see? Well, the intensity of need is met by the intensity of the preparatory measures that were taken. Joseph rightly discerns what must be done. A fifth of all the produce of the lands has been stored away. A great need is lurking and a great preparation is taking place. The need is met by the preparation. It's striking, earlier in the text, it says they lost track. They stopped counting. There was so much in the 7 years. They stopped measuring how much grain had come in. You could say if they had an army of bean counters, these bean counters had lost track of the number of beans. There was so many. They tried, but they couldn't keep up with all of that abundance. And just a side note on that, you ever wonder what that would have been like as a regular Egyptian? Suddenly you're trying to jam more and more grain, more and more corn, more and more, all of these things in a storehouses that are bursting at the seams. You can't measure the abundance that's there. I'd start thinking Joseph was guilty of overkill. Seriously, bud, just take it easy. We're going to be okay. We have so much here. We can't even track how much we have here. We need to keep stockpiling stuff 6 years in a row? 7 years? Egypt needed Joseph because otherwise they would be just like us and they'd take their foot off the gas. They'd enjoy the good. But then, as our text says, then the time of need hit. Verse 53. It came to an end and the famine began. And Egypt entered in the second stage of Joseph's preparations, the careful distribution of food and the accumulation of wealth. We're going to see in the coming weeks as we continue our study Joseph's policies, the way that he acts. And do not fear, Joseph would say, I will provide for you and your little ones. I will provide for you from the storehouses of Egypt. Through the hand of the Lord, those storehouses that were bursting will now become their only hope. And the Lord, who is exalted in Psalm 24 as the one in whose hand is all things, is now showing, I filled those granaries. God, who brings food and rain and famine and hardship, is sticking Joseph in Egypt for such a time as this. And there's an awesome, awesome reality at work here. Why is God doing this? What do we see chiefly? That the apple of his eye, that those whom he has sworn an oath to will be preserved, so that the covenant household would not be wiped out by the famine. There's always that threat against the line of the woman, the seed of the woman, that threat continuing through all of Scripture to wipe out the woman and her child, that dragon seeking to devour. Jacob and his sons, 11 of them, take them and run them through famine, and maybe most of them will die. And you'll have less of a problem. There'll be less of a chance. Wipe out the line of Judah and it's all over. God says, no. I will provide. I provide in all things. What if we began to see what our Lord is like in all of these scenes? What if we took this even more seriously? What if in our devotions, we said, Lord, you did that. We see it over and over again. This is not going to be part and true of my life as well. What if we were moved to worship all the more freely, to glory in God, to rest in his will for our lives? Hearing through Joseph the greater word of assurance from our Lord God that he will provide for us and for our children, and that we need not fear, that we need not become distressed or anxious, for he clothes the lily and provides the Egyptians with food in the time of famine. He adorns the flowers of the field and he shelters the people of God to keep them alive. For what we see in the events in Egypt has a deep resonance to it. This pattern is going to be repeated again and again. The intensity of the need, no matter how great the need, is met in God's plan by the intensity of his preparatory measures. God identifies and knows your needs. And amazingly, powerfully, he's already prepared for us what it is that he will do for us. There's not a Joseph figure who's sitting on a throne somewhere making 7 years of preparations to get us through seven bad years. But the pattern is true. God's preparing the very things we need to sustain us, to bring us through our great trials, our great times of need. He raises up his servants at his appointed hour. He determines when the test reaches its fiercest point and when relief shall come. He raised up judges. He raised up prophets. He raised up kings for the descendants of Israel. Even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, after 40 days in the wilderness, when the need was the greatest, our God had prepared angels to go tend to his son. Christ received tender care, provision from his Father. How much more for us? We in whom the Lord delights. And so as we're reminded of the faith of Joseph, which finds expression, we see it in the naming of his sons, his withstanding of the treasures of pagan idolatry in Egypt, his keeping himself free from the temples of pagan worship, and as Hebrews 11 points out, as his desire to be in the land of his fathers, to remain and rest in that place, awaiting a greater work of redemption. As we see these things in the life of Egypt, in the life of Joseph, we come to see him as a foreshadowing of the Christ in whom our greatest need is met, in whom our greatest deliverance has taken place. For the Lord God, knowing the great intensity of the need of our broken and rebellious hearts to be reconciled to him, knowing not just 7 years of famine, but an eternity of death, an eternity of punishment on account of our sin, what did he do? Knowing that need, he prepared the one way through the one Son for the giving of life to all the nations, to all who bow the knee to the one Lord Jesus Christ. He prepared for such a need, such a time as this, to provide for you and your little ones, to provide you with everything you need in body and soul in this life and in the life to come. For the 7 years of famine are nothing compared to the terrors of hell that await all who resist Christ, all who stand apart from him, all for whom the Lord has not prepared to give them eternal life. Beloved, believe in Christ. Believe in him, knowing that your greatest need is not relief from some famine. It is not for storehouses of grain when things run short or a promotion to a better position. But your great need, beloved, is for something you cannot attain in your own strength or striving. Pure and undefiled righteousness. To be washed, to be clean, to be granted entrance into the holy dwelling place of the Lord God Most High for all eternity. And to take Joseph's words to a whole new level, the Lord your God declares to all who hear and believe in faith, fear not, I will provide for you and your children. I have supplied, God says, all that is required by the law. For in Christ you are granted a part in this feast, in this abundance. For the abundance follows the famine, the abundance, the feast, the celebration follows this trial that we go through because God has prepared a way for us to come through these fiery trials. This pathway of darkness, this pathway of pain and suffering, this hurt that we endure, and the sin that still clings to us. Your greatest need, beloved, of reconciliation with the Most High God has been satisfied through the one raised up for such a time as this. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. All of that. Words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. Not some storehouse of grain to get you through a famine, but the Spirit of the living God to bring you through this present evil age. What an awesome truth. What delightful. And Paul goes on, he says, so we are always of good courage. Is that true of us? Can this be true of us? For we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. While we struggle, while we endure, while we are away from the Lord, Paul says we are of good courage. We are of met needs. We are of those who have already an abundance set before us as we walk by faith and not by sight. Now take hold of this blessed assurance today, especially if you're struggling. Find this is a hard time. If you're going through temptation, if you're faced with doubt, if you're struggling because life is hard, receive this blessed assurance, beloved. As you face the temptations of abundance or the temptations of great need, for some it's having so much that's easy to turn aside. For others, it's having so little that we become bitter or discontented. And what is the Lord saying? He says, I will provide for you. I give you what you need. He says, rest secure in the one. Be of good courage in the one who provides for you and has prepared a path of great abundance for you and your children and to all who are afar off. For he declares with all authority, majesty, and might. He says in Revelation 21, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We're going to see Joseph requires payment from people who come for the bread of Egypt. God says, I give you the spring of the water of life without payment. Be of good courage. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is true. As we live each day in Christ and his finished work in our place. Amen.